Amen. Today, I want to talk about anchored in growth and discernment. Anchored in growth and discernment. Lord, you need a discerning community. We live in a time where discernment is thin. And in challenging anything that doesn't look like you comes off as judgmental versus help. And so, God, I pray that you would break over this place and in the world, this lack of discernment. I pray that you would deepen your people's sense of seeing. In the name of Jesus, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer, in whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know, like I said, the first service, the elders were excited. They really wanted to teach this text. You know, yeah, this is known as one of the hardest texts in the New Testament. So, my son is, you know, I always tease him about my oldest. He's about to turn 21 in like next Sunday. And so, it's funny. I tease him about being Gen Z. And he's that's not my generation. You know, how some of us do when we're part of a generation and we don't like things about it. And so we just say we're not a part of it, even though we were born during the same time span of that generation, right? But it's interesting. His crew and different young men in Gen Z generation, they listen to Andrew Tate. Now, some of y'all may not know who I'm talking about, but Andrew Tate's an interesting individual. But basically, he's a thinker in his generation, and a lot of young men cross ethnically are listening to different things. Are y'all in the room? Okay, I'm just making sure y'all quiet and I'm all right. I'm just making sure. And so what's interestingly enough is he has a lot of interesting things to say that we disagree with, but he has what I would call gateway quotes. And I deal with this kind of ideology in the book, where I talk about how when cults want to woo you in, they use something called love bombing. And love bombing is a way to overwhelmingly make you have a sense of belonging before the indoctrination begins. Because the only way that a sane person would engage the foolishness they're going to teach you is overwhelming guilted loyalty. So these gateway quotes, this one Andrew Tate says, you know, he's super misogynistic and stuff, but you don't know that, right? So he says, I don't need to be motivated because I am disciplined person. If I allocate X amount of time to something, I'm going to do it. You're like, it makes sense. You know, every act you take in molding is molding you or who you are as a person. Every time you sleep in, every time you are undisciplined, you are training yourself that it's okay. You're on a downward spiral. Okay, boom, I can understand that. You are exactly where you deserve to be. Change who you are, and you will change how you live. So you're like, what's wrong with this dude, right? So you end up coming in, and you start grasping it. But then, now, ladies, I'm just asking you. I'm not saying this. I'm skipping specific words because, you know, I like the way the Bible is very tactful in its communication. It will talk about false teachers, and then it'll say things not deemed worthy to be communicated. I like the way the Bible is vernacular, basically. It's a mess, basically, the Bible's saying. It says, the phrase toxic masculinity it was invented by women that nobody wants to blank to describe the men that these women want to blank. Why am I saying this? Because this is where he ends you up. And these young men, I'm trying to talk to them, and they're literally locked into him like his disciple. He said, I think women belong to men. Even though the Bible says a wife belongs to a husband, not every woman belongs to a man. The Bible don't say submit to every man. Okay, I know I'm preaching. I'm by myself. He said, if we talk about tradition, traditionally every single man in history, this is crazy. I can't believe I'm reading this, had multiple wives, and there was not a single bad woman who was celebrated for having multiple husbands. Female promiscuity has always been disgusting and bad and frowned upon, but promotes male promiscuity. Why am I saying this? Because whenever the enemy wants to hook you in, he doesn't hook you in with his toxicity. He hooks you in with what would make sense and what you might agree with, so that by the time you are fully engulfed in his philosophical construct, your relationship with him gives you the benefit of the doubt on the information that he's giving you. And so you have to be very careful to be discerning. Somebody say discerning. Discerning. This is very core. Discernment, listen, helps you to know that what is biblical and truthful and what is anti-Bible and unfruitful. Yeah. Listen to me. So what is this? Follow me, media team. Discernment is the caretaker of your well-being. Listen to me. I really want to drill down with this. So how do we how does the dictionary define discernment? The ability to judge well. Now the question though is, what are you using for judgment? Okay, where are my teachers at? You have a rubric, and the rubric tells you the layout of how the assignment should be done. A student can't come to the teacher and decide how they want to do the assignment. You can't just say, I did the assignment. You have so my kids are doing the thing and they're doing their work. I'm saying, son, I don't want to see your work until you answer this question. Did you follow the rubric? If you didn't follow the rubric, I'm not looking over it. Did you just write what you want, or did you follow and make sure that the teacher's instructions in the assignment was invested in your paper? And if it's not in there, don't bring it to me. And don't create your own way that you think that it should be done. If the teacher said do it like this, this is the way that you have to do it. Listen, God isn't a God that say you can do marriage how you want to do marriage, that you can do relationships how you want to do relationships. When it comes to God and the way he wants things done, he has a rubric, and the rubric is this book. And it's an ancient rubric that hasn't failed. I wish I had about a few people under the sound of my voice that know that God's rubric is more than enough. Somebody said it's an old book, but it's been keeping me, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The rubric. So, what's my definition of discernment? The ability to take the truth of God's word, listen to me, and use its wisdom as a tool, first, to know who and what to keep out. Oh, man. The Bible tells you to who and what to keep out. In other words, it'll help you with that. Not only that, it'll help you to know who and what to let in. There's some folk that need to go, and there's some folk that need to stay. My Lord, be able to know the will of God. Do you know that's a part of being a believer? That you may know what you can know God's will. Know how to make healthy choices. And not only that, it's a tool to know how to make healthy judgment. And so what we have to have is why am I talking about discernment in this passage? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 12 is an application of chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. In chapter 5, remember last week, it said, in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, it said, now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness, because he or she is a spiritual infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained, here it comes, to distinguish good from evil. Now that means that your senses trained, being able to distinguish good from evil, is discernment. That's why it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Discernment. And so this is a very interesting scenario. Why did I call this growth and discernment? Because if you don't have spiritual growth, you won't have discernment. That's fundamentally what the text is saying, right? That if you don't grow, your discernment only grows as you spiritually grow. So if you're a spiritual infant, you will remain in a place where you won't have what is needed to make the best decisions. So I have 3 points today for the first time in years. 3 points. First point, I'm going to give them all to you up the beginning. Put them up there as I speak. Start saying them, folk. Thank you. Growth and discernment are mental and intellectual. Number two, growth and discernment are emotional and experiential. And last, growth and discernment is a volitional experience. Go back to the first one. Growth and discernment are mental and intellectual. Next, growth and discernment are emotional and experiential. And last, growth and discernment is a volitional experience. All right, let's work. Growth and discernment are mental and intellectual. This point we're on. Verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity. I love this. Because now, he's going to have to relay the foundation for them again. But he's saying, my goal in relaying the foundation, he's going to tell you what those foundational things are, but what he wants them to do is he wants them to have in mind moving on to the next grade in their spiritual life. So what is maturity? This is an interesting word, maturity. Maturity is the lexical definition. I give you my definition and an example. The full development of a Christian in knowledge, obedience, and beliefs. Understood as having every necessary or normal part or component or step. Let me break that down. What do we mean by that? To be mature is it means to be a complete human being. Not perfect, complete. Complete spiritual human being, right? Well-rounded in their spiritual life, the sense of being a whole person. So let's focus on well-rounded in spiritual life. That doesn't mean you've mastered everything, but it means you have a maturity in every sector of your life. It means you have a mental maturity. It means you have economic maturity. It means you have relational maturity. It means you have sacrifice. It means that you have a level of maturity, not perfection in your life, but maturity. In other words, it's like being a well-rounded person in sports. One of my favorite sports is boxing. And one of the things I like about, I love a boxer that is well, it's nothing like watching the magic of a boxer who has these things. And I believe it relates to our spiritual life. They have good defense. Why? Because the goal is to hit and not get hit. Somebody gonna get it in a minute. Having a good offense, good footwork. You know what I'm saying? Good footwork. They're ambidextrous in their stance. They can fight you in southpaw or traditional. Only my boxers know what I'm talking about. They set traps for their enemies instead of letting their enemies set traps for them. Oh, goodness, help me today. But they have punching power in both hands. Ooh. And not only that, they have great conditioning. They got endurance. They can go the whole 12 rounds. And if you want to go 15, they can go a little bit longer. They got a great jab to keep you off of them. But if you come in close with them, they can fight on the inside as well, up in the clinch. In other words, you as a believer are supposed to be able to have good, well-roundedness in your spiritual life. You got to be a good defender because the enemy is going to come after you. But you also got to, you can't wait for the enemy to hit you because you got work to do. You got to have good offense. But not only that, the Bible says flee immorality because if he puts something in front of you that's crazy, you may need to use your fancy footwork to get away. Like run, Forrest, run and get up out of there. You got to be able to fight in any stance because you don't want the enemy to catch you off balance. You want to be able to set traps to get out of where God wants you to be. You got to have punching power so that when he comes after you, you can punch right when needs to be punched to give knockout power in both hands, no matter where you're standing. Not only that, you got to have great conditioning, because if you're in something that's going to last for a while, that God is allowing you to come through, you got to be able to go round for round for round for round. If you get hit, you still got, because listen, if you got good conditioning, you can take a good punch and keep going. You got to have, maturity means being well-rounded. And you know the enemy is demonically mature. You ain't the first mature Christian he's seen.
You better say it.
That's why I love, because he can overpower you, but that's why I like, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. What are signs of maturity? I got a few. Y'all still tracking with me? The first one is stability. Show me an unstable person and you show me an immature person. You're all over the place emotionally. You're all over the place mentally. And the conspiracy theorists, the people that's conspiracy theorists, are the most unstable. They're always sending you an article. See, I told you the Area 51 had aliens. Everybody knows somebody like that. How you know that the conspiracy theorists are on no social media except for Facebook. I'm telling you, that was for free. but the Bible says a double-minded man or woman is unstable in all their ways. Not only that, the Bible says attain to the unity of the faith so that you won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now remember, this section is about intellect and mental stuff. Stay with me. But also, they're clear-minded. Clear-minded, James 1. None of that suffers well. Your faith ain't tested till you learn how to suffer well. Let me tell you why. Because the mature person doesn't ask God why throughout the whole trial. They may start there because you're shocked. But at some point, if you've walked with God for a little while, you know that he's up to something. But if you allow what you're going through to just be what you're going through, you're just going to be bitter, you're going to be angry, you're going to be unforgiving, and you're going to begin to distance yourself from God. But let me tell you something, a mature believer begins to say, God, I don't like what I'm going through right now. I'm telling you as a witness myself, I've been through enough to know that you got to talk to God when you go through your struggle. And you got to say, God, I'm frustrated, but I trust you. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm in pain, God, but I'm going to still walk with you. God, I don't want to talk to you right now, but I'm going to open my mouth. I'm in the midst of the gathering and you haven't delivered me yet. But Lord God, I'm going to open my mouth and give you the fruit of my lips no matter what. You know, I had to pray, God, help me not to be snappy in the trial. And so maturity also recognizes, oh, I just ain't even in the notes. Maturity, when you suffer, also recognizes your triggers. You got to be trained to train your triggers. And so many, that's what we have to do. When you mature, you know what you're like. That's why you should journal how you act. Know why? Because you say, how was I acting during that last trial last year? Oh, no. I know how the devil going to you. See, the devil takes notes on you. Okay, I got to move. Last one, maturity. Sacrificial, right? If you're not picking up a cross, you're not mature. Y'all better hear Pastor Mason today. If you want life to be built around you, I'm telling you, you're living under false teaching. The training of a Christian is for life to be built around Jesus. That means his biblical principles, not your personal preferences, are the icing on the cake of his will. I'm telling you, hey, if you don't learn, you better learn the Christian life, because you better stop listening to these fools about this false Christian life. That the Christian life is, and somebody telling you, God told me already in the name of you, all your problems are gone forever. You're not going to have enough. He's lying. And you amening that your problem's going to be gone forever. Now, I would love for that sermon to be true. But you know, and I know, that ain't true. That trouble comes and trouble goes. But the issue is, are you going to go? That's the issue, right? So look what it says. I got to move. He says, now he begins to go through the things that, this is important, that believers supposed to learn as biblical fundamentals. Now, I'm telling you, biblical fundamentals, I know we live in a society where teaching the Bible for what it says is boring. That's right. And it's sleep worthy. But I pray that you'll grow to be a Bible geek. So I want some nerdy Christians. You looking all like this at your Bible, looking all awkward. I love it. I love it. Be a goofball in the book. Listen. He says, laying again, listen, a foundation of repentance. That's the first thing he said. Repentance. Repentance means changing your mind about the world and embracing God's. You know, but it's also laying a foundation from dead works. What are the dead works? By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Letting you know that you're saved by grace. In other words, what is it laying a foundation and faith towards God? What is it laying a foundation for? This is beautiful. That your work doesn't make you accepted. That will carry you through your entire Christian life healthily. Y'all better hear me. My work doesn't gain God's favor. God doesn't love me more for living right. Because while I was yet a sinner, he demonstrated his love for me. So he loved me before I knew him. He loved me before I made a decision for him. He loved me before I ever gave an offering. He loved me before I ever helped my enemy. He loved me before I ever lifted a hand in worship. He loved me before I ever... He loved me before... If you don't get in your mind foundationally that your performance gains you nothing with God. He said, this is foundational. Because this doesn't mean work doesn't matter. You work from your salvation, not for it. And if you know that, because if you grew up in a household where you were shamed because of what you didn't do, then you come to God relating to him as the God who would shame you for not being what you should be. But when you recognize that God ain't trying to get you to be who you should be in you, but that's why Christ died on the cross to impute you with his life, so that the life that God sees is his, and that life is the life that gives you life and your identity. Therefore, you don't have to worry about you because Christ made a new you. That's fine. That sets the tone for your gospel walk. You got to understand that, because many of you have self-worth issues. And it starts in the mind. Who am I? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the one who died and was delivered. It's him and him. You got to get it. It takes a lifetime to get it through your skull because we're so performance driven. And we want everybody in our life, their values based on what they've done. But I'm so glad that what I've done is scupula, Paul says. Lord, help mercy, I got to move. I'm on verse 2. And so, and he goes to the next thing. Look what he goes to next. He goes to other things. Ritual washings. This is dope. Now, he goes to these ritual washings, talking about, this is so amazing. He says, ritual washings. It points back to them utilizing washings in the Old Testament to make them ceremonially clean. So they wash in the Old Testament, they wash in the Old Testament to get clean. But it really didn't get rid of their sin, it covered their sin. But in the New Testament, you get washed after you've been clean. Y'all missed that. In the Old Testament, I wish I had somebody new. You got washed to try to get clean. But in the New Testament, ain't no water touch you on the outside of you because you were saved by grace through faith. But as an expression of the fact that you've been changed, we put up a baptismal pool over there every few weeks and you get put down in the water to cleanse you on the outside, but really you've already been cleansed on the inside. Woo! Woo! So you've already, so he's saying this is foundational stuff. You shouldn't be looking at water as changing your life anymore. He says the laying on of hands. Why is the laying on of hands important? It points to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They laid on hands to put the Spirit on people. But what happened in the day on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the Jerusalem church, boom. All mess broke loose. Then later, boom. They went to the Gentiles. When they went to the Gentiles, they would lay on hands. Why did they lay on hands? As the Spirit would come on them. To show that the Holy Spirit is not just coming to Jews, but coming to Gentiles. And the church isn't a replacement for Israel. Stay with me. But the church is Israel and the Gentiles together. And so because they received the Spirit just as you did, you can't act funny because you had the gospel before them. But then you can't act funny now because he gave it to you and you being grafted in. Both of you all are equal under Christ. That's what the laying on the hands is for. Help me today. Resurrection of the dead. I like that. With the judgment. That's that. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment points to Christ returning. It points to the fact that God has been talking about people raising from the dead. And so that he's ultimately going to recreate the universe. All of that's fundamentals. Now somebody looking at me, Pastor, why does this matter? Why do we have to know all this doctrine and all this image of the Trinity? Why do we have to know all that? Well, my wife sent me this video of this lady teaching. And she said, my wife, I know what she means when she tells me. When you're married for a while, you know certain statements. She said, what you think of this? And I know it was some garbage she sent me. And I looked at it, and the woman said, you know, God isn't triune. He's four. I stopped the video first. She said, Satan used to be a part of the Godhead. I said, what in the 12 demons is going on? But that wasn't the worst of it. She said, when Satan fell, we now have a choice to become the fourth in the Godhead. Now listen, I'm gonna give you two things. Number one, they were shouting. Hey! They was going crazy. And I'm like, see, this is why I teach my church. Because that's walk outable. Like y'all should have been tearing your clothes like the Pharisees. Rip. No, don't take, nah, because it's summertime. Don't do that. But yeah. Just, I'm sorry. Just say I don't like that and go. But the second part is, she basically is tempting them with the same thing that Satan promised in Genesis 3, that you can be like God. Let me just say this. Y'all can't listen to all these reels. Let me tell you something. The internet is full of junk food. No. That's not junk food. That's poison. You have to have some discernment. You can't listen. I want you to check this out. And somebody sending you, this is a little different. When they say that, that means it's some old bull jive. That's what that is. It's a little different. Verse 3. It says, and we will do this if God permits. Interesting. So he's entering a different phase in the text. Y'all still tracking with me? So he's entering a different phase. Now, this phase that he's entering is helpful for us to recognize and understand. Because he says, God will mature you. We take you through the fundamentals. If God permits, it's a third-class condition, meaning maybe he will, maybe he won't. Which key number one is here, under this point, it leads to healthy biblical doctrine. Remember that, right? Next point. So growth and discernment are emotional and experiential. Look at what it says in verse 4. It says, put the chart up here while y'all got the other stuff up there, media team. It says, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once in life. This is hard. Now, this is actually, he's speaking hypothetically, though, about them. He says, if this is where you are, then it is impossible. If it's not that you're not immature, if it's not immaturity, it's this. He said, for it is impossible, chart on this board right here, the big board right here, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who share in the Holy Spirit. This is a deep verse. Because based on the parable of the soils, there can be people that experience planting and watering, and they seem like they're renewed. What does enlightened mean? That you intellectually understand the gospel, but haven't effectually embraced the gospel. There are a lot of people out there that know about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and may even consider themselves Christian, but aren't converted. So listen, he says, you've been enlightened, so you understand the gospel. That's the key here. That's what the word points to, right? It says, who tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? You've been around the realm where the Holy Spirit was working. Super dangerous. Super duper dangerous, right? He said, this type of person, it's hard for them to repent because they don't think they need to. Now, he says, and who shared in the Holy Spirit? You saw the Holy Spirit moved. You saw him work things out of people. In other words, and then it says, who tasted the good word? You stood up during the sermon and came up to the, you better preach, pastor. Tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come. In other words, you experienced miracles. What are miracles? In other words, they are trailers of change. In other words, whenever Jesus did a miracle, it was to point to something. But this person, the miracle and the experience of God doesn't do anything to their faith. But see, for those of us who know Jesus, a miracle, woo, it does something to your faith. It doesn't prove to you that God is God, but it just reminds you that he's God. I wish I knew a few people that's ever been backed into a corner. And you were like, God, I want you to come through on my behalf. And I know that you're God. But right now, I don't feel like you're God. But if you would stop by my house today and show me once again that you're God, won't you come by my house and show me that you come through on my behalf? And all of a sudden, a rough shaking comes in the house, and God gives you a breakthrough. He sets you free. He delivers you. Guess what happens? For the one that believes, it didn't make God God, but it just reminded you that in heaven you got a good God and a big God. I don't know about you, but that felt good. Because we're not looking for these things to affirm our faith. They only reattach our emotions and our affections towards the goodness of God. You need the doctrine. You need the truth. But every now and then, you need that effectual feeling that connects you to the fact that the Holy Spirit is moving in your life. But this person here, I'm telling you, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Look at what it says in verse 6. It said, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him to contempt. Now, what does it mean to re-crucify Christ? It means this. It doesn't mean you were crucified with Christ. We didn't crucify him in a sense. We did, but we were also crucified with him, therefore crucifying ourselves, right? But for this person, he says, when you experience all of that that you just experienced and you reject Jesus Christ still, it's two things happening. Number one, you are joining the people after who saw his miracles who still say crucify him. Now, it's going to say in a second that they are going to become close to being cursed. Now, what do we mean by that? There are only three witnesses in the Bible. It's only three. Ain't going to be no more. The first witness is the Father. Father was the first preeminent witness of the Godhead. In the incarnation, Jesus became the incarnational witness. But in the upper room discourse, Jesus said he's going to send the Spirit to be the final witness. If you can hear the gospel, see signs and wonders by the Holy Spirit, and reject the Holy Spirit, there is no more witness. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't attributing a work of God to Satan. It's unbelief and hardness of heart towards the miracle to change you and bring you to Christ. So fundamentally, it's unbelief. Are y'all hearing me today? And so he's warning them. He said, and then he gives an example. I like the way he does. He says, for the ground that drinks rain, that often falls on it, and that produces vegetation useful to those who it cultivated, look, receives a blessing from God. Boom. Plant, water, growth. That's good soil. That's parable of the soils, Matthew 13 stuff, right? The last one receives what's in it in order to grow the seed that's in it. So that means that it's impossible to say you're Christian and have no fruit. You cannot say that you're a part of a tree and nothing ever grew on it. An apple tree at some point in time gonna have an apple. A grapevine at some point gonna have some grapes. Listen, you can't be a Christian and I'm a Christian, and nobody ever sees self-control. Nobody ever see patience. Nobody ever see love. Nobody ever see gentleness. Nobody, it's impossible to say, but that's what the text is saying. In other words, the expectation is fruit in the investment. This is the investment for fruit to be born. Now, Somebody said, well, you're not supposed to be judging other people. Will y'all stop saying that? Yes. Stop it. You're supposed to judge rightly. You will know them by its fruit. You judge fruit. That's what the book says. Stop saying that. Whew. It means don't be judgmental. Different. It says, but if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed. In other words, he's giving them a chance. And it will end up burnt. What does that mean? Lake of fire, hell, gone away. Right? Now, let's look at some stuff. So how do you know where you are? Let's look at Peter Scazzaro. He'll help us out real quick. Y'all still tracking with me? I'm landing the plane in a second. Emotional infants. What is an emotional infant? I want you to assess. Look for others to take care of them. Have great difficulty entering the world of others. Community. Are driven by the need for instant gratification. That means you can't wait on God. Use others as objects to meet their needs. But then they upgrade sometimes the emotional children. That's an upgrade. Emotional children, what they do? They are content and happy as long as they receive what they want. Ooh, I've been in church long enough to know some stuff like that. I'm by myself. Unravel quickly from stress. Interpret disagreements as personal offenses. Instead of it being a rebuke, it's trauma. Are easily hurt, complain, withdraw, manipulate. Take a minute. I keep going. But what do spiritual adults do who are emotionally mature? What do they do? What do they do? They are able to ask for what they need, want, and prefer clearly, directly, honestly. What's that called? Prayer. Recognize, manage, and take responsibility. Ain't nothing worse than somebody don't take responsibility for nothing. What does it say? What is the foundation of the faith? Repentance. If a person never repents, it's a dangerous thing if a person can't admit they're wrong. Amen. Respect others without having to change them. That's dope. Give people room to make mistakes. Woo, I got to grow into that. That's what happened. I had to grow into it. Because I was impatient with my kids, not knowing that God was being patient with me. Oh, ain't nobody going to talk back on that. I had to grow in that. Appreciate people for who they are, good, bad, ugly, not for what they give back to them. Accurately assess their limits, strengths, and weaknesses, and are able to freely discuss them with others. And are deeply in tune with their own emotional world and able to enter the feelings, needs, and concerns of others. Maturity. What's the key here? Prayer. What does prayer help with emotions and experience? It helps you put them in perspective. Last point. I'm done. Growth is a volitional experience. I'm done. It's going to be quick. Even though we are speaking in this way, dearly loved, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to you. So I like this. So now he moves. He said, that was a hypothetical scenario, but I believe you all are saved, and I'm actually encouraged of better things for you. Look what he does. He says, for God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated by his name, by serving the saints. So he's showing them that they have fruit and by continuing to serve. Why give the warning? Because he wants the warning to show them how serious God is about people walking with him. Now look at verse 11. It says, now we desire each of you, here it is, volition, to demonstrate the same diligence, look, for the full assurance of your hope until the end. Perseverance. Yes. In other words, he said, I want you to begin the faith. God's going to complete it. You have to participate with his completing. You are not a passive participant in your sanctification. You are an active participant. That means you have to grab the means of, you don't grow yourself, but you, that's in my book Unleashed. You have to grab a whole other, listen, you don't grow yourself when you eat, you're eating, but your body is automatically set to use the nutrition when you eat it. That's what your spiritual life is like. If you don't get in the word, you're not going to grow. If you don't serve, if you don't give, if you don't push out in life, you're not going to grow, because those are the tools of nutrients that your soul eats to grow. That's the way it works, right? So look, he says, verse 12, he says, so that you won't become lazy. Listen to what he says. This is key. But we'll be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Let me tell you something. You need this, you need godly models around you to help you discern. Listen, let me tell you something. All of us, you can't discern everything alone. You need people around you that can help you to discern. When me and Yvette was getting married, you know, or when I was dating somebody, I brought them around my mom. My mom, you know, when you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you have a high level of discernment. And you know, the old folk, you know, they be knitting and they see him walk in the door. And they look up, they be like, I said, I ain't even saying hi. Wade in the water. Man, I'm gonna tell you, the most discerning thing that I've seen Christians struggle with is getting emotionally attached with our intellectual, mental truth and community that helps them to make a good decision. Because if you marry a person that godly people feel weird about, you're crazy. You're crazy. You're crazy. Listen, if somebody meets somebody and they go like you like that, they go like, listen, you better listen. If their Holy Ghost been on all the time, you know them. Listen, because you see, some of us, when we don't want nobody, we bring them around, the fools. And when the fools will tell you to shoot and tell you this, but the godly, you got godly people around you. This was beautiful. They let you have it in a loving way. And listen, you know you're getting godlier when you don't keep going. There were some people in my past that I kept going with after I was told that wasn't a good look. This is just an example of all of life. And I paid the consequence. But when I listened, but I knew I was maturing when I stopped listening to fools. And my boy be like, Shorty bad, man. Man, you better go ahead and get Shorty. You better, boy, shit, if it was me, ain't nothing spiritual. Because know how I knew my discernment is off. And this is a good example. Is when if the godly person say, so how's her walk? Man, you know, I mean. Have you talked to anybody that know her? I mean, yeah, man, shorty over there know her. But listen, why am I using this as an example? It's a great example because it hits us. Because we need to trust in God helping us make good discerning decisions that he doesn't 20 years from now have to deliver our stupid behinds from, if we would have just listened to his means of grace to let us loose. And so that, I'm telling you, not having it is better than having it with grief. Let me say that again. Not having it, will give you more peace. There's untold horrors waiting for you when you don't listen to good discerning people. Y'all better let me talk to you this morning. I'm trying to close the sermon. But I'm telling you now, the reason why I'm harping on this, I'm closing, because I'm scared of our refusal to use biblical discernment to save us so much pain. Listen, the pain of God saying no to something is better than giving yourself the yes and experiencing the consequences.